Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. Look with me, please, at verse 16. John chapter 14 and verse 16. Remember, in these verses, Jesus is sitting with his disciples in the upper room. At the close of this chapter, he and his disciples will leave the upper room and head over toward the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be arrested, tried, and the next day he will be executed on the cross. He says to his disciples in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things have I spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Chapter 15, scroll down to verse 26. Chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Chapter 16 and verse 7. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. In those verses, the Lord Jesus Christ announced a paradigm shift. He announced the beginning of a new dispensation. He guaranteed the disciples an effective means for them to live well in the midst of a hostile world. We want to look at that this morning. The message is entitled, My Heart, His Home. All of you have suspected sometime in your life that Christianity must be more than joining a church, being baptized, going to Sunday morning services, or even walking an aisle. All of you have sensed, and all of us have seen, folks who have sincerely done those things, and yet their lives remain unchanged. The greatest danger to the Christian faith is an outward performance without an inward power. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come into the world to set up a religion. He came into the world to transform the world one heart at a time. During the 3.5 years of his public ministry, he preached, he broke the bread, he walked on water, he gave testimony after testimony as to who he was, God in flesh. He gathered 12 to be his special ambassadors. With them, he shared his inmost thoughts. In the closing night of his last meeting with them before the cross, he realizes and he tries to communicate to them that having him as a friend, having Jesus in the same boat with you physically, having the Lord Jesus sit at the table with you physically, will not accomplish what Jesus Christ came into the world to do. That there had to be a whole different operation, a whole different way for the disciples to experience his love and his life and his transforming power. So he gathered them in the upper room, and in John 13 through 17, he first spoke words to them to take from them their fear about his death. And in doing that, he prepared them well to die. And then he spoke to them about changes that they were going to experience because he was leaving them. One of the changes was that they would now face the adversary without him standing between them and their foe. He was going to leave them. And he knew that the adversary would swoop in upon them and press them and, if possible, destroy them. He also knew that they needed a different kind of helper. Not one of a different kind than Jesus, but one who would minister to them in a different way. And so he taught them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. You'll see it there in John chapter 14, beginning at verse 16. Jesus says that the gift that the Father would give would be the Holy Spirit. I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter. The Holy Spirit cannot be purchased. He cannot be bargained. He cannot be earned. He is a gift. He is given by the Father because of the petition and because of the death, burial, and resurrection of God the Son. As a gift, he must be received. His reception is not guaranteed. It is not automatic. It is something that I must personally respond to. We are very fortunate that his coming accompanies our act of faith in Jesus Christ. But when Jesus is speaking these words to his disciples, the beginning of that ministry is still future. It had not yet been initiated and wouldn't be initiated until after Jesus Christ had gone back to the Father in heaven. You have your Bible there. Look at chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, where the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken earlier during his ministry with the disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit and about the transforming way he would change their lives. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The verse tells us that the Spirit of God coming into the life of the individual believer would not take place until after Jesus had finished his crucifixion, his resurrection, and had gone back to the Father and was glorified. But the promise here is that if you will recognize your thirst and receive Jesus Christ by believing in him, then in receiving him, he, like a drink of water, would refresh you, and then the Spirit of God would take up residence inside, and from within, out of the heart, he would produce rivers of living water. Of course, suggesting that the needs that we face and the thirsts that we face would be dealt with. They would be satisfied, and there would be an abundance in the ministry of the Spirit of God's life through us in order to flow out and to touch others who also are thirsty and draw them to Jesus. "I have come," he said later, "to give you life, and that you might have that life more abundantly." That life would be administered to the believers, to the disciples, through the Holy Spirit coming to live within the believers themselves. And that's what Jesus promises them here in John 14 and verse 16. "He," the Spirit, the other helper, "he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." In these verses, the Lord Jesus promises that he himself will visit his life, his love, his power to the disciples individually by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He will dwell in you, and he will abide in you forever. Unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his physical body needed to go to the cross, resurrection, and back to the Father, the Holy Spirit, having no physical body, would take up his residence in the life of the believer, making a connection with the believer, dwelling in the heart of the believer. As Jesus went on to say in the verses that follow, "In the presence of the Holy Spirit in the heart, the Father and the Son would likewise abide in the believer's heart, making their home there." This experience is so powerful and so incredible that many believers who know Jesus Christ as Savior, when they discover this truth and begin to believe it and to begin to act upon it, it is such a revolutionary experience for them that they call it a second blessing. or some other term. It revolutionizes the believer's conduct because God himself resources that believer from the inside out. Now, notice there's nothing to fear in receiving this experience, in appropriating this promise, in taking this gift. There's nothing to fear, first of all, because the Holy Spirit is just like the Lord Jesus. He will not embarrass you. He will not cause you to do weird things. He will be gracious. He will be kind. But he will have an agenda. He will not take up residence within you only to titillate or even to tempt you and then leave you frustrated. His coming into your heart and life will be permanent forever. He will reside in you. And you'll notice he's called another comforter. That means that he's there to help. He is there to assist, to encourage, to empower, to take the things of God and to make them real to our intellect, desirable to our heart, and then make them real in our lives. So that living the Christian life is not walking according to a set of external standards, but rather it's responding to an internal, holy helper. One who has the standards mastered, one who knows the expectation, one who is himself the fullness of life and grace and peace and truth. And he then, dwelling within, is there to replicate, to produce in your life and my life, the very likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice he's called the Spirit of truth. When you see the word truth, think reality, think wholesomeness, think good. That's what truth is. Truth is the thing that lines itself up and conforms to the will and to the character of God. So the one who comes as the gift from the Father comes to be our helper. He is just like Jesus Christ. He comes to help us by making it possible for us to actually change and become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, so the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He comes into our bodies, into our lives, to make us authentic, real, to conform us to reality, to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes up residence in us and never leaves. Now, he is also called the Holy Spirit. That's his agenda. His agenda is to replicate or reproduce in me and in you the very character of God so that we think as God would think and we decide as God would decide. And the Spirit of God energizes us then to behave as God would behave. Jesus had earlier said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. The Father dwells in me and I dwell in the Father. And that model is now replicated or duplicated in the life of every believer. Every believer, at the moment of their salvation, receives the gift of the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell inside them. And he comes to dwell inside the believer in order to produce holiness, to make us like Jesus. Why was this necessary? Why is it necessary for you and me? There are several answers, I believe, to that question in the experience of the very disciples who first heard this promise. In John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that as he gathered his disciples in the upper room, he knew that one of the disciples was in very serious danger. Chapter 13, look at verse 3. And during supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, Jesus knew that. He knew that looking into the faces of those 12 disciples, he knew that one of the 12 had made terms with the enemy. That's why he said in verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you all are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, Jesus said, you are not all clean." Now, weigh that for a moment. Judas had performed miracles. He had preached. He had taught. He had heard Jesus. He had been with Jesus. No one will ever have a more perfect teacher, model, example than Judas had. He sat at the feet of the Savior, and he sat there for a period of 3 years. Not only that, he had a trusted position, as we're going to see in just a moment. He was the treasurer of the group. The other 11 had trusted him with the nickels and dimes necessary to finance the ministry and to care for their daily needs. He was a trusted and respected member of the 12. And yet Jesus knew that lurking in the shadows, standing in the shadows, was a sinister spirit, Satan himself, and that Satan was already negotiating and had already contracted with Judas to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 13, verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at each other, perplexed about whom he spoke. There was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter beckons to him, and John leans back and says, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." Is that pretty clear? One of you, 12, has made a pact with the devil, the adversary. I'll identify him by dipping a piece of bread and handing it to him. Having dipped the bread, Jesus gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Can we not learn something this morning by contrast? We're talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the one who is exactly like Jesus, the one who would be the helper. We're talking about him coming into the life, the heart of the believer. That's the promise Jesus makes. "I will pray the Father, he will give you another comforter. He will dwell, abide in you forever." That's the promise he makes. And we have an example of that in the experience of Judas. Having received the morsel of bread, Satan took possession of Judas's heart. That's what it says. After the piece of bread, Satan entered Judas. Now, from that moment on, Judas goes downhill. He is held in the grasp of a power larger than he can manage and control. Whatever the terms were of his conditions with Lucifer, with Satan, and whatever the alluring promises were that Satan made to him to ensnare him, at this moment, after the morsel, Judas is a piece of meat. It says that Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now note verse 28. No one at the table knew for what reason Jesus said this to Judas. Some thought because Judas had the money box, Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we have need of for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. What happened to Judas? Well, in spite of all that Jesus had taught, in spite of all that Judas has experienced, he opened his heart to Satan. And Satan, that spirit, that person of evil, took possession of Judas and accomplished through Judas the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Satan had accomplished that and Judas comes to himself and realizes what he's done, he goes back and tries to make amends, but the door is closed. And in utter despair, in the blackness of his own night and the deadness of his own defeat, in the horror of his own mistake, Judas goes out and commits suicide. Jesus said, "The thief comes not but for to steal, to kill, destroy." Listen, friend, Satan is real. And he is a spirit being, capable of entering into your heart, into your mind. He has others who, like him, are committed to evil, who are themselves cut off from the grace of God, and who are destined to eternal destruction. We call them demons. And the demons also are spirit beings, and they are here, and they have the capacity to enter into a person's life, just like Satan did to Judas. Some of you sitting here this morning may already know about that. You may already know the tremendous power of Satan. You may have opened yourself and made yourself available to Satan through unwise choices, through determined rebellion, through choices that you knew were wrong, and yet you played into your adversary's hand, and he has a grip on your life this morning, and you know it. And you don't like where you're going, but you don't know how to get off the train. Those folks we read about who commit things that seem to be so diabolical. And they will say to the interrogator, "I couldn't help myself." Don't discount that. There is much evil in the world that is the direct spawn of Satan and the demonic forces acting, preying upon the souls and hearts of people who have no power to resist. See, that's one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus promised the disciples a different paradigm. It's because the enemy is out there and he could see than the experience of Judas. The power of the evil one to fill the heart and mind with darkness, with greed, with pride, with bitterness, and then carry that person into activities of terrible, terrible destruction. And then come to themselves and wish they hadn't. Of course, some do not come to themselves. Some, like Judas, are taken off the edge. If the closest possible relationship with Jesus Christ during his earthly life could not prevent Satan's capacity to deceive and to destroy Judas, what hope do any of us have? But there's only one hope. And that hope is not in a church. It's not in an outward habit. It's in an inward receiving of the Spirit of God by the grace of God into the heart of the believer, so that from the inside out, you are protected. There's another illustration in these same verses also that answers the question, why was this new paradigm needed? Why did Jesus choose this way of living out his salvation in the lives of believers? Why could he say to the disciples, it's good for you, it's expedient for you, it's beneficial for you that I leave? Because if I don't leave, the Holy Spirit won't come. Meaning that while I'm here in the flesh, I can't do for you the kind of work that you need to have done in your flesh. The second illustration from this chapter, chapter 13, brings us to the man Peter. Again, Peter was a very prominent apostle. And yet when the Lord Jesus Christ seeks to minister to him, Peter says, "You shall never wash my feet," verse 8. Confident, arrogant, setting himself above the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. No humility here. No teachability here. He knows and speaks what he thinks to be wiser than Jesus himself. And when Jesus gives the piece of bread to Judas, look at what John says. Verse 28. No one at the table knew for what reason Jesus said this to him. Had they not just heard Jesus say, "The one who will betray me is the one I will give the bread to"? Peter and the rest of the 11 are brain dead. They are spiritually insensitive. They are not listening. They are not processing. They are thinking wholly on the physical realm. They are simply tied up and wrapped up in things physical and temporal. They are not listening to what Jesus has just said. They're not getting the message. Why? Because they're dull of hearing. Jesus himself would say to them later, "I have so much I want to say to you, but I can't because you're not able to receive it." Why? Because their minds were dull. They were gripped in this world. They were thinking about the poor. They were thinking about the next meal. They were thinking about all kinds of things that had to do with this world. It had nothing to do with what's really important. They desperately needed someone, some spirit, some good spirit, some Holy Spirit, some spirit of truth that would get inside them and change them from the inside out. Desperately they needed that. How many times had Jesus said to them, "We're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified. Third day, I'm going to rise again. How many times has he said that? And what's their response? Where are you going, Jesus? See, apart from the inner working of the Spirit of God, we will stay spiritually brain dead. Our eyes will be dull. We will not see. We will only think about the stuff that we can see and touch and feel and measure. And the importance of others of us will be more significant in our lives than the importance of what God thinks of us. We desperately need to be changed from the inside out. Someone greater than we are needs to get inside us and begin an operation of internal, life-giving, transforming power. Now, you see that as you watch Peter. Peter says in verse 36, after all Jesus had said, Lord, where are you going? Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, Peter, but you shall follow me after. Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus said, will you lay down your life for my sake? Was Peter sincere? Yes. Was Peter earnest? Yes. Was he committed the best he could be? But Peter does not know the depths of his own flesh. Peter does not understand the enormity of the test of that faith. Peter is arrogant, self-righteous, cocky, sincere, highly motivated, desperately in need of help from within. You know what happens. A few hours later in the garden, the people come to take Jesus, and Jesus says, let these go. I'm the one you're looking for. Peter whips out his sword and commits murder. He missed, but his intent was to hack off the head. He got an ear of Malchus, and Jesus graciously healed Malchus's ear. And then Peter followed afar off, and he warms himself at the enemy's fire, you remember? And just like Jesus said, before the cock crowed, Peter had three times denied any relationship with Jesus Christ. Why did he do that? Did he intend to do that? Was that his game plan? Was that something Peter wanted to do? No. Peter failed because of his flesh. Peter failed because there wasn't operating within him a redeeming, transforming spirit, the Spirit of God. And so when the test came, he crumbled and fell. Jesus would say to his disciples, lest we just pick on Judas and Peter, he would say to his disciples in the end of chapter 16, he said, listen, the hour's come when all of you are going to forsake me. You're going to leave me. Each is going to go his own way. So what we said about Peter could be said about John and James and about Andrew and Philip. We could say it about all of them. Matter of fact, so shaken, that even after Jesus had appeared to the 10 and showed them that he was resurrected, Thomas said, except I touch him, I won't believe. Now, all of the disciples sitting in the upper room had walked with Jesus. They were sincere followers. They were good members of the club. But none of them had living within them the resources of God to enable them to live up to the character of God. And neither do I. And neither do you. Good news this morning. This marvelous promise of God has been fulfilled. And the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, comes and lives inside. He indwells every believer. And if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then the Bible says that you have been born of the Spirit. You have a whole new life. And one of the keys to that life, one of the secrets, one of the most important aspects of that new life is that God the Spirit now lives inside you. And because He lives there, God the Father, God the Son also have access to your innermost being. And God wants to change your life. He wants to change my life by the operation of the Spirit of God. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for the great gift of the Spirit. And I thank you that this is not just poetry, this is reality. And I thank you that you have come into our lives to make us full and overflowing with rich, abundant life, with joy, with refreshment, with satisfaction. You have come to give us peace, contentment. You have come to produce within us love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, self-control. You have come to work out our salvation. Heads bowed and your eyes closed. Do you know that this morning, Christian friend? If you profess to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, have you experienced the Spirit of God's stirrings within your heart? Perhaps you have gone through all kinds of outward experiences, but your heart has never really been changed. I challenge you this morning to ask Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit and through His Holy Spirit to come into your heart right now. Ask Him to change you. Ask Him to take up residence inside you right now. And Christian friend, if you have and you know you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you truly believe that Jesus is God, you have opened your heart to Him, you have asked Him to come into your life. Do you understand this morning that when He came into your life in the person of the Holy Spirit? And while it would be nice to walk with Jesus hand in hand, it is necessary to experience Jesus by His Spirit in your heart. That's the only hope we have of not becoming like Judas, like Peter, and failing like the other 10. Since we live after Pentecost, the gift is active. The offer is active. And if this morning you're weary of sin, you're tired of the struggle, you want to have victory in your life, you want to become like the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to be totally cleansed from sin, and you want victory over your own selfish, failing nature. If you're tired of trying to do it on your own, then this morning, open your heart. Receive the gift, the Holy Spirit. Ask Him to take control of your life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this marvelous way of finishing your work in our lives and continuing your work here in our world. Thank you for the reality of the living Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and his willingness to come into the recesses of our lives and convict us of sin, show us the truth, and make us like Jesus. Friend, are you ready to receive into your heart the gift, the Holy Spirit? Christian, if the Spirit is there, but you have grieved him, are you willing to stop grieving and surrender to him? He is a gift, yours for the receiving. And when he takes up space in your heart and life, he will never leave, and he'll never quit until he presents you faultless in the presence of God. Now, Father, may our hearts burn within us, and may we be willing to surrender everything and anything to receive and to obey your Spirit as he dwells within our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.